Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome to another week. I'm concluding this very important series on the case for Jesus, the Messiah, and this is going to be part four, the final installment. But we have taken an amazing journey together and looking very closely at the truth claims of Christ. And today, we are celebrating the greatest event in all of history. And I'm speaking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, I know Easter Sunday is still a few days away, but I want to begin this week talking about this great event, this touchstone, the heart of the Christian faith is the gospel. Before I begin my program this morning, I want to take just a second to remind all of us the incredible cost of following Jesus. And I'm referring to the death of more than 25 or 30 Coptic Christians in Egypt this past weekend on Palm Sunday, who suffered death and destruction at the hands of ISIS. I want to remind us about those Christians, our brothers and sisters, who suffer so much for following Jesus. But now, they are home with him today. And one day in the future, Jesus will return and resurrect their bodies from the graves. And they will no longer suffer pain and death. What we can say this morning with our program on the resurrection is this is the hope of every believer who dies. Jesus will resurrect our bodies. He is the resurrection and the life. And such an important program to talk about the heart of what the gospel is. And so let's remember those families this morning of those victims that were ushered into eternity just a few days ago. And for them, there will be no more suffering, death, sorrow, and pain. They are home with Christ, realizing this great event that we're talking about today. This past weekend, as I was working at the Chesterfield Family Christian Bookstore, by the way, it's the one of the two bookstores that are still open until about the first week of May, and I'll be there till then, I had a chance to see a very life-changing movie. I knew I had the opportunity, and I said, I can't pass this up. So I went to Chick-fil-A, had a little lunch, and then headed to the theaters, the Galaxy 14 in Chesterfield, and saw just an incredible movie. I'm talking about The Case for Christ. It's the story of Lee Strobel's incredible journey from atheism to Christianity. And this movie presents a good, strong apologetic defense for the Christian faith. And Lee is adamant to disprove Christianity. He's so sure that Jesus never rose from the dead. He's so sure that billions of Christians have been deceived for centuries. But what he finds out will absolutely change his life forever. But you know, I want to tell you what I thought the best apologetic for that movie was his wife, Leslie. The way that she endured his temper, his outrage, his ridicule, and even at points in time, he would throw things and break things in the house, but God intervened in such a miraculous way to bring him to Christ. But again, one of the strong points of this film is his wife, Leslie. What I want to do right now, I want to play a brief clip from the movie, and then I'm going to get into our teaching series this morning. This is The Case for Christ trailer. Let's listen.
Somebody going to do an investigation into Christianity, where would you start?
If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards.
You sure you want to give me that loaded gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
I've spent my entire career as a journalist uncovering the truth. Until the day my wife presented me with the biggest story of my life.
I'm not going to lose my wife and my kids to something that I can't even reason with.
And what happened next changed me forever.
How can we even talk about historical evidence for the resurrection?
The Gospels are filled with contradictions.
The empty tomb is based on evidence. And isn't evidence your trade?
We all bet our lives on something.
The question is, what's it going to be?
As much as I would like to help out a fellow skeptic, what you're proposing is impossible.
Could Jesus survive being spiked to the cross?
There is no evidence of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion.
Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, that doesn't make it true.
What I felt was something more real than anything I've ever felt in my life.
I'm praying for you.
Do you really want to know the truth, or is your mind already made up?
Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job.
Never proven if the shroud is the actual burial cloth of the Christ. But whenever someone looks in those eyes for the first time, suddenly becomes a real person.
This is an excellent film. It will definitely challenge your intellect and at the same time touch your heartstrings. Trust me, when you see this film, even if you're a Christian, it's going to strengthen your apologetics and your faith. Really will do that. But if you're a skeptic, it's going to send you on the road of being a journalist. Maybe like Lee Strobel, who worked for the Chicago Tribune. He used his journalism skills to answer the most important questions of life. And he was challenged by the several experts that he met along the way. He would literally travel to the cities of Wisconsin, L.A., and meet with the resident Christian experts on the case for Christ and ask them tough questions, and he would get good answers. And what I found was so compelling about this film is that those that worked at the Chicago Tribune said, look, write the story, get the facts. That's what you're so interested in. Go for it. And so his own colleagues challenged him, and he never gave up, and God gave him every answer that he needed to have. But the answers were always before him, but he had closed his eyes and mind to the truth. So I really, really recommend this film. It will definitely be a transformation in your life. This morning on the cross in the desert, in the conclusion of our series on Jesus the Messiah, we're going to meet Lee Strobel. A few years ago, he was on the John Ankerberg program, and they did a whole series on the case for Christ, which is really what the film is all about. And I thought this would be the best way to present a defense for the resurrection, because this is the event of Christianity. If the resurrection did not happen, as claimed by the gospel writers, then it's a house of cards, and the game is up, and we are found to be false witnesses of Jesus. It's over. Very simple. And so Lee Strobel knew that going in, and he thought he could definitely disprove this event. But what I want to do right now is I want to take us to the set of the John Ankerberg show. And the first thing we're going to talk about is something called the four E's of the resurrection. Four or five important facts that we need to establish when discussing this subject. So let's hear from Lee Strobel right now on the cross in the desert.
Yeah, I mean, I looked at the resurrection of Jesus, whether he backed it up by returning from the dead, and I kind of summarize it in the five E's, I call it.
Okay.
Words that begin with the letter E. First one is execution. Was Jesus put to death? Was he really executed? Was he really dead when he was taken down from the cross?
Yeah, some people today say, no, you revived in the tomb. We're going to look at all that.
Right, absolutely. I mean, and then we have early accounts, in other words, things that cannot be the product of legend. We have an empty tomb that even his enemies agreed was empty. We have eyewitness accounts. 515 people encountered the resurrected Jesus. And then we have the emergence of the church right there in Jerusalem, which is inexplicable apart from the disciples of Jesus telling the truth about his resurrection from the dead.
And you systematically went through every one of those points, and which we're going to do in the next program. And the bottom line was what?
Well, bottom line is, you go through that and you weigh the evidence honestly and fairly. And I found myself agreeing with Sir Lionel Lutkoo, the greatest lawyer who ever lived, who won 245 murder trials in a row, either before a jury or on appeal, who was an atheist until he studied the evidence, took his monumental legal skill and applied it to the historical record. And his conclusion was, quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt."
We've got skeptics, we've got PhDs, we've got kids in college and high school, we've got adults that are just wondering about these things, and they are where you were at, okay? And they're listening to this. Kind of tell them why they need to stay tuned for next week.
Well, first of all, I think this is the pivotal issue, and the Apostle Paul said it. If Jesus had not been raised, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. I mean, this is the issue, the number one issue, because anybody can make the claim you're divine, but can you prove it by returning from the dead? So I think it's that monumentally important. I think it is the pivotal event of history. And I think if people look at it with an open mind, with an open heart, they make it a front burner issue in their life, and they kind of say to themselves, you know what, when the evidence is in, I'm going to reach a verdict. With that kind of attitude, if you investigate the evidence for yourself, I think it's pretty hard not to come to the kind of conclusion that Sir Lionel Lutkoo came to.
Now, there is the challenge from Lee Strobel. And you may say, well, that's just Lee Strobel. He's just one person. He worked at the Chicago Tribune. He did an investigation. Okay, so what? But let me tell you something else about the great minds that have done investigation. Have you ever heard of Harvard Law Professor Simon Greenleaf, born 1783, died 1853. Well, also, he was a skeptic of the resurrection. Simon Greenleaf helped to put the Harvard Law School on the map. So here is another great legal mind who investigated the resurrection. He wrote the three-volume legal masterpiece, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is still regarded as the greatest single authority in the entire literature of legal procedure. The U.S. judiciary system today operates on rules of evidence established by Greenleaf. Now, while teaching law at Harvard, Professor Greenleaf stated to his class that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was simply a legend, and as an atheist, he thought miracles to be impossible. In a rebuttal, three of his law students challenged him to apply his acclaimed rules of evidence to the resurrection account. After much prodding, Greenleaf accepted his students' challenge and began an investigation into the evidence. Focusing his brilliant legal mind on the facts of history, Greenleaf attempted to prove the resurrection account was false. He did the very same thing that Lee Strobel did. Yet the more Greenleaf investigated the record of history, the more stunned he was at the powerful evidence supporting the claim that Jesus had indeed risen from the tomb. Greenleaf's skepticism was being challenged by an event that had changed the course of human history. Greenleaf was unable to explain several dramatic changes that took place shortly after Jesus died, the most baffling being the behavior of the disciples. It wasn't just one or two disciples who insisted Jesus had risen, it was all of them. Applying his own rules of evidence and to the facts, Greenleaf arrived at his verdict. In a shocking reversal of his position, Greenleaf accepted Jesus' resurrection as the best explanation for the events that took place immediately after his crucifixion. To this brilliant legal scholar and former atheist, it would have been impossible for the disciples to persist with their conviction that Jesus had risen if they hadn't actually seen the risen Christ. In his testimony of the evangelist, Greenleaf documents the evidence that caused him to change his mind. In his conclusion, he challenges those who seek the truth about the resurrection to fairly examine the evidence. Greenleaf was so persuaded by the evidence that he became a committed Christian. He believed that any unbiased person who honestly examines the evidence will conclude what he did, that Jesus had truly risen. Then that's from one of the greatest legal minds of the century, and this is a man who took the challenge of his own law students applying the rules for evidence. Now, let me just say something here. As important as that is, God desires our intellect to be informed. As important as that is, he also desires our hearts to come in repentance of our sin and worship of Christ. So the legal evidence is important, but I also think the other evidence that God requires is just as important, if not more important. Not just to be intellectually accepting of the facts, but have a heart broken over sin and coming to Christ to worship him. Now, when you look at the evidence, Lee Strobel thought, well, wait a minute. What about the documents written by the disciples? Well, can we really believe that they are without error? Are they true? Have they survived the test of history? And wait a minute, this idea of the resurrection, didn't this become a legend hundreds of years after the event? Listen to what Lee Strobel found out about the resurrection myth or legend.
Second point with the early accounts that we have. I used to think that the idea that Jesus rose from the dead was a myth, a legend that grew up in the many decades after his life. Well, what I found is we have incredibly early historical support for the resurrection. Not only is it in all four Gospels, but even prior to that, we have preserved for us a creed recited by the earliest Christians. And this creed is preserved for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. And what does it say? It says that Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day, and then it mentions the names of eyewitnesses, including skeptics whose lives were changed 180 degrees because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Now, John, this creed of the church. It's been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 2 to 5 years after the life of Jesus. And, of course, the beliefs must precede the making up of the creed. Therefore, they go right back to the cross itself. So we don't have some legend that grew up in the many decades later. We have a newsflash from ancient history.
Yeah.
In fact, A.N. Sherwin White, the great classical historian from Oxford University, did a study at the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world. And he determined that the passage of 2 generations of time was not even enough for legend to wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Well, we don't have the passage of 2 generations of time here. We have something that goes right back to the event itself. This is incredibly powerful historical evidence that it is true that Jesus did return from the dead.
Now, what Lee Strobel is referring to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is giving a definition, if you will, of the gospel that we preach, that we're saved by. And he mentions this little creed that Lee Strobel was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you turn there in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, it's important that you turn there because we're going to read this creed. And I want you to hear the exact words he's quoting, and then I'll come back and kind of summarize what Lee was saying. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, that little creed there he's referring to can be dated historically within a few years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And his point is, it takes sometimes hundreds of years for a legend to develop. And if this creed had been dated maybe 150, 200 years after the event, then you and I could say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, it says that, but this is more than just a legend. It's just a myth. Look how long of time it took for this creed to develop. More than 200 years after it happened, ha, you can't trust that. But in the case of this creed, it was within the first century of the events. In fact, as close to the events as maybe 10, 15, at the most 30 years. That's very important that this creed survived and can be dated that early, because it shows that the resurrection event is not just a faith experience. It was a real historical experience written down only a few years after the death of Christ. And so I think this is very important evidence when you're looking at the whole resurrection. Now, as I was mentioning to you, a lot of my friends would say, well, the idea of the resurrection is whatever's true for you. If you get good feelings from it, it's something that happens in your heart. You know, it's a faith experience, but Randy, it's not something that really happened. It gives you good feelings and hope and confidence, but wait a minute, there is a problem in that line of reasoning. It is far more than just a faith experience in my heart. And here's Lee Strobel once again on the John Ankerberg Show to answer the question, is the resurrection a historical fact? Let's listen.
The fifth fact is the empty tomb.
The empty tomb is conceded by about 75% of these critical historians, including skeptics.
Which is a lot.
That's a vast majority. Now, the other points are universal, virtually, but 75% is really big.
Any president that got 75% of the vote, we'd be electing him pope here. I mean,
absolutely,
you know.
Absolutely. So we have 3 points quickly on this to establish the empty tomb. First of all, we have the Jerusalem factor. The fact that the disciples were able, in the very city where Jesus was put to death, just a short time later, proclaim that he had returned from the dead to audiences who knew better if it wasn't true. They knew if they were lying. They knew if they were making it up. And yet, we see historically the church is birthed right in that very place because people knew that they were telling the truth when they talked about the resurrected Jesus. Second, enemy attestation. What that means is even the enemies of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. The argument was that the disciples had somehow stolen the body. That was the rumor they floated. Well, think about it. That doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. You know, the guards are supposedly asleep. Well, how did they know the disciples stole the body if they were sleeping? And then they don't have the motive or the means or the opportunity. It's ridiculous. Nobody believed it then. Nobody believes it now. But you think about it. If I came to you, and I'm a little kid and you're a teacher, and I say, I don't have, you know, if I came to you and say my dog ate my homework, I would be conceding I don't have my homework. Why would I make up that story if I had my homework? Well, same thing. Why would you make up a story about the disciples stealing the body if the body's in the tomb? They're conceding the body's gone. And then third, we have the testimony of women. The Gospels report to us that it was women who discovered the tomb empty. And why that's important, again, is the criterion of embarrassment. In first century Jewish and Roman culture, the testimony of women was not taken seriously. They didn't have credibility. As a general rule, they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. So this is an embarrassment that it was not John who discovered the tomb empty or Peter. It was some women. If you're going to make up the story about the empty tomb, if you're going to manufacture it, you would never say women discovered the tomb empty. It was embarrassing. It hurt their own case in front of their audience. You would have said John discovered it empty. Instead, we see the report that women discovered it empty. Why? That's what happened, and they were committed to telling the truth.
All right, so we have compelling testimony about the resurrection from the friends of Jesus,
right.
An enemy of Christianity, a skeptic, namely James. We have strong historical evidence that the tomb, Jesus' tomb, was empty. Even the enemies agreed to that. Got to answer, where did the body go?
Yeah.
And we've got the disciples saying that they saw the risen Jesus.
Right. You put that together, John, and even though this is a minimal facts case, I believe there's other strong historical evidence we could marshal. But, you know, strip that away. Go back to what virtually every scholar in the world who studies this stuff, an atheist or Christian, doesn't matter. And I'm telling you, even this minimal case, I believe, is persuasive enough to convince me that Jesus really did return from the grave. And why is that important? Because it authenticates, it backs up his claim that he is the one and the only Son of God.
Well, there is a lot of evidence there that Lee was giving us, but I want to center in on one particular fact. Growing up as a Christian, many, many people will say, well, you know, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know that someone just didn't make it up? Now, Lee mentioned something very critical there. If you are a male Jew in the first century, and you wanted to write a story, something from your own imagination, and make it up, and maybe make a lot of money or a lot of credibility. If you are a male Jew, you are not going to use women in your story reporting the resurrection, because in that society, the testimony of a woman is worthless. Okay? And so in this case, though, you have the gospel writers referring to women as the first eyewitnesses at the resurrection. Now, if you're making this story up, women are not going to be the first eyewitnesses. And yet they are, which again is strong support that this story, these events really did happen. They were not concocted or made up. And I think that's very important. These are gems you can discover, but you have to be someone that's investigating. And this is what Scripture challenges you to do. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. If you seek me with all of your heart, you will be found by me. God challenges you to seek him. What does that mean? That means to seek, to study, to learn, to do everything you can in your own ability to discover the truth. And this is what Lee Strobel did. He took up the challenge. Now, in the beginning, he wasn't seeking God with all of his heart. But somewhere along the way, the evidence was so overwhelming that it was persuading his heart more than just his intellect to seek after the truth of who God is. Now, one objection to the resurrection, probably the most powerful one, there's one other we'll get to, but one of the most powerful ones is, well, you know, the disciples, they thought they saw Jesus, you know, they wanted him to come back from the dead, he's the Messiah, so they had an hallucination. It was a vision, but it wasn't a real event happening. Let's listen to how Lee Strobel answered this question. This was one of his biggest objections, was that the disciples all experienced mass hallucination. Let's listen.
All right. Another objection is that this was an hallucination.
Yeah.
All right.
This was my objection. This was the way I tried to get around it, John. When I was an atheist and I'm investigating, I said, wait a minute. These were hallucinations. So then I thought, okay, I'm going to check it out. So I went to a guy. I figured I'll find a qualified individual. I found someone who is a PhD in psychology, who's a professor for over 20 years at a major university in psychology, author of 40 books on psychology, and president of a national association of psychologists and counselors. I figured he's pretty qualified. So I said, could this have been hallucinations? Thinking, hey, I solved it. And he said, no, it can't. I said, why not? He said, Lee, hallucinations are individual events. They cannot be shared. It's not like I can say to you, how'd you like the dream I had last night? You know, you cannot share it. Or as one person said to me, they said, it's not like you can be asleep at night and you wake up your spouse and say, honey, honey, I'm having a dream about a vacation in Maui. Why don't we both go back to sleep? We'll dream it together. We'll save all this money. Well, you can't do that. Hallucinations cannot be shared. They're individual. And then he said something to me, John, I'll never forget. He said, Lee, 500 people experiencing the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea that it's a hallucination, and I'm shocked that anybody even believes this anymore, and yet recently in the atheistic literature, this is being floated again as some explanation for what happened. Some people say, well, it was wishful thinking. They hallucinated because they missed Jesus so much. Oh, we want him to be back. Well, that doesn't explain the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, as Saul of Tarsus. He didn't want Jesus to be back. Doesn't explain James, a half-brother of Jesus, who didn't follow Jesus during his lifetime. So right there you have, and plus the fact it doesn't deal with the empty tomb.
What about delusions? People say they were just deluded.
Yeah. Delusion, hallucination is something that you imagine is there that isn't. A delusion is when you persist in believing something even though you have good evidence that it's not true. And, of course, the famous example is the people who committed suicide because they believed a spaceship was coming. It was hiding behind the comet Hale-Bopp and was going to come get them. Well, they had been told by scientists that is not a spaceship you see hiding behind the comet. That is the planet Mars. But they persisted in their bizarre beliefs and were willing to die for it because they were deluded. That's not the case with the disciples. They had positive, affirmative evidence that Jesus did return from the dead. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They experienced him in a way that it couldn't be a mistake. It couldn't be a hallucination. It wasn't wishful thinking. And knowing that truth that they had encountered him, they were willing to die for that truth.
A very important point. Liars do not make good martyrs. Had they willingly gave their lives for what was a lie, you think about that. Would you willingly give your life for what you absolutely were convinced was a lie? No, liars do not make good martyrs. The early church was filled with martyrs. Martyrdom was actually a result of becoming a Christian. You were destined to be dead because that's what the Romans did to you for daring to light a candle and worship Christ and not proclaim the emperor a god as well. The early Christians would not do that. They were sold out to only following Jesus, no other emperor, and they would not share their hearts with emperors and Christ together. They were committed to worshiping Christ, and they were martyred for not doing so. And again, if you knew something was absolutely false and still you gave your life, that's beyond belief. That's hard for my mind to wrap around that someone would do that. And that was not the case with the early disciples. But again, go back to what Lee was saying. This could not have been a hallucination. The individual has a hallucination, but not 500 at once. And yet that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that Jesus appeared to 500. And think about it. 500 people are having a hallucination all at the same time? That stretches at credulity. Please, that is not a good answer for the appearances of Christ. You cannot reduce it to hallucination. One person can have a hallucination, but not two and 500. It just does not square with what is real. Now, this last objection, and if you watch the movie, you'll see this is the last plank that Lee Strobel had to overcome before he just came to faith. Jesus was not really crucified. Or if he was, Lee reasoned, he somehow survived it. He really didn't die. So, you know, this is the way that he tried to impress his disciples. Hey, I rose from the dead, when he really never died on the cross. Really? Let's go to the last objection that Lee Strobel had with the truth claims of the resurrection. Oops, I'm sorry there.
Fact number
Here we
one
go.
Is Jesus' death by crucifixion. And John, this is absolutely bedrock belief among historians, including skeptics and atheists. Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, atheist, says this is absolutely true historically. We know this to be true. John Dominic Crossan, extreme liberal, says it is true. And even James Tabor, who's a professor, who's an atheist, concedes that this actually took place, that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. We have five sources outside the Bible, in addition to the four Gospels, that all confirm that Jesus was dead when he was taken down from the cross. So, you know, historically speaking, there's no dispute about this. You would have to be on the radical loony fringe, people who say, oh, Jesus never existed, these crackpots that try to make these ridiculous statements. If you're a legitimate scholar, you're going to accept the fact that Jesus was put to death and came down that cross. He was not
But there's a lot of popular books out there. I remember back when I was in college, you got the Hugh Schoenfields, the Passover plot, and you've got other people that, you know, Jesus resuscitated in the tomb. We're going to take a look at that. But, you know, he got out somehow, and he went either to Egypt or he went to Spain. I mean, Jesus the Traveler, or even to India.
Right. I still say, you know, the answer to that is, what kind of condition would he have been in if somehow he had survived the cross? How would that convince his followers to be so excited about someday having a resurrection body like this too, and to build a whole worldwide movement based on this glorious hope? And because Jesus would have been in horrible condition. He was in hypovolemic shock, according to the medical experts I interviewed, after the beating, before he was even crucified. He had a spear driven through his lung and heart, for goodness sake. I mean, there is no way he came down from this cross alive. And even the Journal of the American Medical Association carried an article in which they studied the historical record and said any interpretation that Jesus did not die on the cross is at odds with modern medical understanding and historical evidence.
Yeah, were the Roman soldiers competent enough to know that Jesus had died?
And this was their job. And this is what they did for a living. I mean, there was no question. They knew exactly. And when Jesus was declared dead by multiple experts after his death, they knew that he was no longer among the living.
Why is crucifixion really a death by asphyxiation?
It puts such a stress on the muscles of your chest that it locks your lungs into the inhale position, so you can't breathe. And the only way you can breathe is to push up against the cross so you can lessen that stress and exhale and take in a new breath and then settle back down. And if you settle back down for a period of time, you will eventually, your heart will give out because of the stresses of the suffocation that you're experiencing.
Yeah. And so if a Roman soldier is looking at you and you haven't moved for 30 minutes on the cross, you're dead.
You're dead.
All right.
That is Lee Strobel, one of the most powerful objections he had to the resurrection event, and the way he tried to reason is, well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. But if you listen carefully to all the evidence that he presented, it's beyond dispute. Jesus indeed died on that cross for our sins. And I think this is also a good answer to our Muslim friends who want to teach that, oh, Allah made it appear that Jesus died on the cross. He only made it appear that way. It was someone else, not really Jesus, that died. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many, many proofs. We sometimes get the impression that these first century Christians were these stupid, bumbling, easily deceived disciples, but not according to the Bible. It says he presented himself after his suffering with many convincing proofs, meaning that the hearts of the disciples were tormented by fear. They ran the night of Jesus' arrest. They went into hiding. They were hardly conditioned to believe a resurrection. Their hearts were full of fear and doubt. And the Bible says that Jesus had to appear to them with many convincing proofs, and he touched their hearts and minds in a most powerful way. No, these were not some stumbling, stupid, ignorant first century disciples. They were dedicated fishermen, many of them, some of them tax collectors from different strata of society, and they knew the difference between myth and legend. Peter says so. We did not follow cunningly devised myths or fables. Very clear that they knew the difference. And so for the last 30 minutes, I've been sharing with you the evidence for the resurrection. And if you're a doubter listening to this, all I ask you to do is listen again. Do what Lee Strobel did. Investigate. Journalism. Investigation. Think through these different answers. Maybe these are questions that you have. And allow the evidence to persuade you of the truth claims. Right now, what I want to do on The Cross in the Desert, I want to feature a song of worship and celebration for the resurrection of Christ. Truly one of the best songs ever written, just classical contemporary Christian music. This is Keith Green and Easter Song on our program, The Cross in the Desert.
The bells ringing, they're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing, Christ is risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said he has risen just as he said. Tell his disciple that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Alleluia, he's risen.
screen, singing of the truth we've been talking about today, He is Risen, a song called Easter Song. There are many those in the world, when confronted with the truth, still linger and are tormented with doubts. There may be a few of the people I'm speaking to this morning that want to believe, but somehow they're still tormented with doubt. It's a struggle. They are a searcher. They are a seeker, not a skeptic, but still doubts, questions linger in their mind. Well, there was one such person in the first century. He is famously identified as the Doubting Thomas, but perhaps his story might be your story. And I want you to hear this famous doubter and what happened in his life. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it reads the following. Now Thomas, one of the 12, twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, here is someone that's demanding empirical evidence. He wasn't with them. He's listening to their story. And still, he's saying, "No way. If this really happens, or if this really occurred, Jesus is going to have to demonstrate it to me himself." That's a pretty radical claim. That's a pretty radical request. And yet, let's read the story. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, now, you couldn't ask for a better confirmation than that, right? Jesus made a personal appearance to Thomas and told him, "Look, here are the wounds in my side and the nail prints in my hands." But listen very carefully to what Jesus said. "Well, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." Now, that's real faith that doesn't demand a face-to-face encounter. And Jesus is blessing those that didn't have the empirical evidence that Thomas had for simply believing. You see, because in the Gospels, Jesus predicted several times that he would suffer under the Jewish leadership, would be put to death, but would rise again. And each and every time Jesus shared this with his disciples, they really didn't know how to comprehend it. Because as a first century Jew, they believed that Jesus as the Messiah would not suffer and die. That's not what a Messiah would do. That he's going to come and destroy the Roman Empire. He's going to free us from the bondage of the Romans and set up the kingdom of God. And so when he talked about suffering and death, it's like it bypassed them. They had no room for that in their thinking. "How far be it," Peter said, "that you should suffer and die." And Jesus, when he heard Peter say that, he rebuked Satan for putting that thought in his mind. It has always been God's plan, as we've seen in this series, to send his son into the world to die for our sins, that he would suffer, but then rise again the third day, triumphant, that he would be exalted. But first there had to be a humbling and a suffering before the exaltation. And so on this series, we have seen several times throughout this series how the Bible is God's holy word. From beginning to end, we have seen the prophecies hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, naming the very town he would be born in, talking about his manner of death and his resurrection. And so when you study the scriptures, you see that the Bible is an amazing book, that God is 100% accurate. When he prophesies something, it comes to pass exactly the way that he said it would. And as we've went through this series, we have found that the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. The only way you can come away from this and still be a doubter is that you have decided as an act of your will to close your eyes and your mind to the truth. But today, you have an opportunity, like Thomas, to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him, because he has persuaded and convinced you of the truth. And you may say, well, does that mean Jesus will appear to me? Jesus has appeared to thousands, perhaps millions, of Muslims all over the world. And as a result, they have left Islam and became Christians. You see, Jesus has appeared to them in visions and dreams in countries where there can be no missionaries. Those countries have closed their doors to the gospel. God's door is always open, and he has a way to reach the hearts of those seeking him. And he has appeared in visions and dreams to, as I mentioned, literally thousands, if not millions, of Muslims all over the world, just like the doubting Thomas. And so today you have an opportunity. If you have followed this series and you are investigating like Lee Strobel, or you're thinking through this, I hope and pray that the Lord has persuaded you of the truth. But there is something more important here than the evidence. Evidence is important. It clears away the cobwebs of our intellect. But most important is that we come to Jesus as a seeker of the truth, but of a heart that is broken over our sinfulness, that we come to Christ convinced that he died for our guilt and shame, that he has removed it through his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we come to Christ with a broken heart over sin to worship him as the risen Lord. That is the most important act of faith you can have. Not just be persuaded of the evidence and intellectually convinced, but that you come to Christ realizing he is your only hope, and that without him there is no hope. And you come broken over your sin and desiring to follow him, to worship him. Excuse me. Notice in the story that we read, when Thomas was confronted by Jesus himself, he fell at his feet and worshiped and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." It wouldn't have been enough if Thomas would have said, "Well, okay, you've convinced me, Lord," and went about his life in a casual way. No. When you are convinced of the truth claims, it should cause you to bow at the feet of Jesus and worship. Today, if your heart is touched and moved, come to Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God, that he truly did die on the cross to forgive all of your sin and shame, and that he rose again to proclaim himself as Lord of the universe. Come to him in simple, childlike faith for his forgiveness, and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I want to encourage you to do that today. I'm thinking about those Coptic Christians this past Palm Sunday who were no doubt worshiping their Lord in a church service. And within a few moments, were ushered into eternity. You know, that's the way I want to go. I don't want to go doing just casual things in my life, everyday business. I want to leave this planet and be with Jesus in a church service like my brothers and sisters in Egypt were. What a remarkable way to leave this world, that the last thing you remember doing was worshiping your Lord and Savior, and within a few seconds you are ushered into eternity. Think about that for a moment, because that's what life is all about, is worship of Christ. To live for Christ is gain. To live for Christ, it is an important thing to understand your motive for living for Him. And I'm thinking of that scripture, and I didn't quote it right there, but I'm going to go back and do that. What the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, listen to him. It is such an important verse, and I pray that I can find it. Here it is. Oh, wow. To live with Christ is to die is gain. Yes, I'm trying to find that, and it's such an important verse. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. For Christ, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is exactly what those Coptic Christians would be saying right now. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. To gain that eternal life that we have been looking forward to. I want to say to all of my listeners, continue please praying for my dear Iranian friends. Think of them this Easter as they struggle for their hope and freedom. And I want to wish every one of my listeners a very blessed and wonderful Easter Sunday. I want to thank you so much for being my listeners this time through this very important series. I'm going to leave you with an incredible song by the Newsboys entitled We Believe. And I will see you in 1 week again for another edition of The Cross in the Desert. God bless you and have a great week.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptation,